Someone I know once told of hearing a young man pray that God would help us forgive those who make fun of us because we're Christians. He later learned that this young man had recently been converted and now invited the friends that he used to invite to his drug parties. He now invited them to worship. And as you can expect, many ridiculed him for that. This feeling toward Christians, this attitude, is nothing new. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Some have wondered if the Bible is relevant. Does it meet the needs? Does it answer the temptations that modern man faces? To say that the moral standards accepted in our nation are far different from those set forth in the Bible is clearly an understatement. Situation ethics was talked about a lot some decades ago, and with that philosophy came the term new morality. That was heard a lot. It's as though the enlightened modern man understands new things about himself and can define for himself the meaning of morality. We take a look at the temptations that we face, and one would agree that followers of the Bible standard of morality are clearly in the minority. TV and other media have certainly increased their open, brazen attitude against godliness. We want to ask this evening, is the Bible relevant to our situation? We want to ask, does the Bible deal with the allurements that we face today? And what are God's reasons for the standards that he expects his people to follow? But first, is the Bible relevant for today's temptations? Sex. Our generation and the past few generations have been obsessed with sex. Shows that are available on TV or various forms of media either show or suggest immorality, and that's speaking lightly, I'm sure. Much of its humor is based on sex. Sexual immorality is shown as the norm. A lot of advertisements in various forms of media use this as their drawing card. Novels, books, magazines. Someone once mentioned a little girl at a Bible camp. She was 9 years old. They asked for three goals in life. Hers were to be a Christian, a wife, and a sex symbol. But are our young people tempted in this way as never before? Does the Bible give any help in facing the challenge of sex before marriage? Then there's drugs and alcohol. A lot of help is given by government agencies, medical profession to warn people about drugs. Still, the temptation is great. One reason, perhaps, is the pressure that's there because of the example set by some of their heroes, some of their idols, singing stars, celebrities, sports heroes. Many parents who complain about their children's involvement in such things are the very examples that the kids are following. Perhaps ridicule drugs, but they imbibe in alcohol. Does the Bible deal with such temptations? Material prosperity doesn't really seem to be in the same category as the previous two, but such emphasis is placed on the here and now that many are asleep about eternity. In fact, materialism can be a greater problem for Christians and religious people than the previous two. It's not a bad sin people think of, like they think of sex and drugs. We're going to take a look at a few individuals who serve in the categories that we've just discussed. Genesis 39, if you'd like to turn there, we're going to read some of that text and make some comments on it. This is talking about Joseph. Chapter 37 was where Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. Chapter 38 deviated a little bit, kind of went off the beaten path with Judah and Tamar. Then we come back to Joseph in chapter 39. He'd been sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. Some estimate him about 17 years old at this time. Forsaken, ends up prospering here, but difficulties certainly come. Genesis 39, I'll read verses 1 through 20. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had done, all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now it came to pass after those things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said to him, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in prison. Wonder how many people in our day and time have faced what Joseph faced here. Not an elder, not a preacher, not somebody who's middle-aged or older. This is a young man in his youth, in his strength. I have to wonder if he thought about his position, that he would be certainly putting everything on the line if he refused to do this. He was tempted more than once. It was not just a one-time thing. We're told again in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, not only would it have been alluring, but it also meant prison for him to refuse. His strength was found in the statement in verse 9, I cannot do this thing and sin against God. Anybody can consider the pleasure of sin, but the way of wisdom is to consider the cost of sin. Once heard somebody make an argument about Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. About Daniel, that he was tempted to reach a high with the king's meal, the king's meat, and the king's wine. Not a commonly held view, but Daniel was a captive lad given opportunity to stand before the greatest king on earth, Nebuchadnezzar at the time. I'll read verses 1 through 10. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he had carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Certainly there was risk here in doing this, but first consider the possibility of Daniel refusing this because of the ability to reach a high. It's argued by some that the wine that Jews typically diluted, that they typically drank, they diluted 3 parts, 6 parts, 10 parts water. The Babylonians did not do so. Some historians observe, it's been pointed out, that the use of herbs was practiced then to stimulate and or as a sedative to calm. Daniel was refusing this influence. Some would consider this to be spurious at best. A more common view is the following, and that is that Daniel and his friends considered the king's food defiled for at least 3 reasons. First, it was undoubtedly not kosher. Second, it was probably sacrificed to idols. Third, eating the king's food implied fellowship with Babylon's cultural system. But rejecting the king's menu was rejecting the king, whatever the reason be. And so there was a real threat of punishment. Ancient kings were well known for the severe and often sadistic punishments against those who crossed them. Nebuchadnezzar was capable of great cruelty. He murdered one of the sons of the kings of Judah before the king's eyes, then immediately gouged out his eyes so his last memory would always be the murder of his sons. Other rulers of Judah were literally roasted to death over a fire. Verse 10 mentioned the eunuch saying, "You would endanger my head before the king by suggesting this." It was likely that they were putting themselves at risk too. The food itself was no doubt pretty attractive, certainly compared to nothing but vegetables and water for 3 years. You think of the distance, how that made things challenging, separated from their homeland, easy to compromise. Also easy to think about God letting them down, God allowing them to be carried into Babylon, kidnapped from Jerusalem. They might have said, "Why should we risk our neck for a God who let us down?" Even if the idea of drugs is far-fetched, and it may well be, I'm not sure that doesn't make a stronger argument. If these young men risk their lives over not eating certain foods, how much more can the argument be made to refuse alcohol or drugs? Daniel's strength. Verse 8 says, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Moses was tempted with affluency while a youth, incomparable to most people, certainly much more than most people would ever face. Raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, Stephen mentions this in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. He says, at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. If he wanted 100 chariots with gold spokes, silver rims, goose down upholstery, it was his. If he wanted 1,000 changes of clothing, any girl that he wanted, all the comforts of life, they were there for him. But he refused while he was a young man. We're told in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. His strength, the rest of that sentence, for he looked to the reward. God's standards have always been different from the standards of the world. Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Instead of allowing ridicule to make us feel that we're following a Bible for the dark ages, we need to recognize that Satan's tactics would have made the world look at us as strange, no matter what time period we lived in. 1 Peter 4, verse 4, in regard to these things, we read this passage earlier, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. I'm sure Lot stood out as an oddball in Sodom. Noah stood out as an oddball in his day. The basic problem of man has not changed. Tempted through the same avenues, perhaps different glitter, newer billboards, brighter lights, but sin still comes in the same ways. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There is no wavy line with God's standards. Sex is addressed. Galatians 5:19-21. Other things are addressed as well, but the works of the flesh are evident, we're told, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Wrong passage, Wayne. This should be 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Those things are dealt with there too. But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Drugs and alcohol, that's the reference, Galatians 5. Just because of a particular word that's used there that's translated differently in some translations, but regardless, it says the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, translated witchcraft in some translations. It's from a Greek word that means working with drugs. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and he lists some others as well. Drunkenness is in there also, and revelries and the like. Material prosperity, God deals plainly with that. 1 Timothy 6:9-10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Then verse 17, Paul says, command the rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Well, it sounds to me like God is just a killjoy. That's what some people think. Why did God set these standards? Is it to put us in a straitjacket, to keep us from having fun? Deuteronomy 4:6 tells us that it's to give us wisdom. Be careful to observe all these things, all of God's commands, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. There are countries around the world, and it's giving no credence to the nations, the countries that I'm referring to, but they look down severely on the United States for their immorality, for their showing themselves in so many ways. Virtuous people are often ridiculed as well. But when you follow wisdom and you see the ultimate results of it, as time goes by, you see where it leads. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You don't get there by imbibing in immorality. God gave these things for our good. Deuteronomy 6:24. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. He gave us these things to bring happiness in marriage. The grace of God can go a long way towards healing, but generally speaking, those who have the most problems with sex in marriage are the ones who've had the most trouble with sex before marriage. Gave us these things to keep us healthy in body. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs 3 verses 1 and 2 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." God gave us these things to give us true meaning to life. Paul said to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" All these things, these allurements, are efforts to find meaning and fulfillment in life, to get our emotional needs met. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." But Satan covers these appeals with lies. He looks at the Word of God, the promises of God, the things that God addresses, and he gives us various lies about them. He's called the father of lies in John 8, 44. His appeal has always been, God's word is not relevant. Sin will not harm you. You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened. You will be made wise. You shall be as gods. Everybody does it. Well, that brings up Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Bible is relevant for today's temptations, no matter what it has to do with, whether it's sex, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, materialism, or any other worldly allurement. The Bible deals with these temptations. God's reasons for his standards of morality are for our own good. God will not force himself on us. The choice is ours. He's provided solutions to the problems that we face. He's provided a source of lasting pleasure, but Satan makes it a constant conflict. But we are told that we can overcome temptation. We don't have to give in to temptation. God's word promises that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Let's stand together and sing at this time.